I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. The king said to the woman, go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, my lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. The king replied, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again. She said, then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son shall not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. Then the woman said, let your servant speak a word to my lord, the king. Speak, he replied. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Then the king said to the woman, do not keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. The king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything, my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. The king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Jerusalem, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. That's about 5 pounds. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he went a second time, but he still refused to come. And then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so that I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So Joab went to the king and told him this. And then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Thank you, Father, for your word. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing with 2 Samuel. So we have this guy, Absalom, who had a half-sister Tamar and a half-brother Amnon. And Amnon quite fancied Tamar. The Bible tells us she was very beautiful. She rescinded the advances of Amnon, I think, on a number of occasions. But Amnon was having none of it, and in the end, he raped Tamar. And then he threw her out of the house in disgrace. So Absalom took Tamar into his house. And obviously, over time, Absalom's anger grew and grew at what had happened to her. And so what Absalom did was he arranged a party, a gathering, and got a number of his servants to kill Amnon. So as a result of that, Absalom disappears and he goes to Geshur, and he ends up there for 3 years. So that was where we're at. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 14. When I was thinking about this, I was going to say I had a bright idea. I don't have bright ideas. I think the Holy Spirit must have laid this on my heart. But it's very similar, the story actually that we've got in chapter 14 to the gospel story, the way in which we came to know Jesus, because it's a tale of rejection. It's then a tale of recovery, and finally a tale of renewal. Rejection, recovery, and renewal. Absalom was obviously fearful of being rejected, and he would have been fearful of his father, King David. He was the third son of David. He would have been fearful of David having him put to death, maybe, or being made a servant and the humiliation of that in the royal household, being cast out of the family completely. But whatever his reasons, he obviously felt rejected. Rejection's not a nice thing to happen, is it? I'm sure many of us here have examples of being rejected. Whether you have been at work and you have been missed out for a promotion, maybe you felt rejected. Maybe when you became a Christian, you had friends, even family, that suddenly didn't want anything to do with you. And again, you felt rejected. Certainly when I was made redundant from my job after 18 years early this year, I certainly had a sense of being rejected and not wanted anymore. And a consequence of that is maybe we want to run away from the situation, tuck ourselves away, and a feeling of being left deeply hurt. Maybe we felt rejected by God. Maybe we've been praying for situations for many, many years and wonder, Lord, where are you? What's happening? We obviously, many of us rejected God before we realized that actually he is the only way, the truth and the light. One of the great leaders ever, in the Bible certainly, but in my opinion, one of the great leaders ever, Moses, when he died and Joshua took over, this is what God said to him in Joshua 1 and verse 5. No one will stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how many rejections we have, what the rejections are, Jesus is always there. After all, if anybody knows about rejection, it's Jesus himself. He was rejected time and time again. Even when he was dying on the cross, people were mocking him and rejecting him. So Jesus certainly knew about rejection. But thankfully, we have recovery. There is a means to recover. And John last week when he was preaching said that David was a great leader, a fighter and warrior, which he certainly was, if you read in Samuel. And yet he couldn't sort out the distress in his own family. And it came back to me again that I have to say, since I've been here at Brixington, I've always had and still have a real sense of family. Probably in this church more than any I've ever been at. And I don't just say that because I'm standing here, but I genuinely mean that. And of course, with family, we all have different parts to play, don't we? A number of times I've heard the word spoken this year from the pulpit about all the parts fitting together. And again, it was a thought that came to me. You know, I'm sure there are some here perhaps that still think, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know where my part is. You know, when I was in the church back in the Midlands, there was a lady. She was, when I knew her, she was in her 80s, a Mrs. Watts. And she was pretty much housebound, but she always got to church on a Sunday morning. She'd had a real rough life, actually. She got a schizophrenic son who was, well, I say he was an embarrassment to her. I mean, he was certainly a strange fellow. And her husband had left her, and she'd had a real rough life. She was 5 foot nothing, literally 5 foot nothing. A lovely lady, very quietly spoken. But by gum, when she got up on a Sunday morning to pray, the whole of the church just went deathly quiet. She was touched by God. And I remember once, the one particular Sunday morning, I sat behind her. And she started to have a coughing fit. And I put my hand on her shoulder and said, Mrs. Watts, would you like me to get you a glass of water? Oh, yes, please, yes, please. I got I don't know, it was in the water. But she had this glass of water, coughing stopped, and she got up and she prayed. And boy, did she pray. I suppose the point I'm making is that even if we do nothing else, then we can all pray, can't we? We can all pray. It's to me, I think I've said this before, it's the wonder of church and the gospel that actually it can be so simple and it can involve all of us. We can, most of us, we can talk, we can think, and therefore we can pray. So in verse 39 of chapter 13, so the last verse in the previous chapter, it says this: "And the spirit of the king David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." In other words, he found favor in his heart again for Absalom. So enter Joab. Joab was David's nephew by his sister Zeruiah. So Joab obviously knew David well, knew his heart, and knew what he was thinking. So he decides to try and rectify this situation. And he summons a woman. Now, I don't know whether it was deliberately summoning a woman, but I do know this. When I was sitting with my wife 2 or 3 years ago, one night, after having a very nice meal, how the conversation started, I don't know. But Sarah said to me, she said, "You know, we women are very clever." I said, "You know, you don't have to tell me that, I'm fully aware of that." She says, "We're very good, you know, at putting thoughts into your heads, and for you then to come back and to say, 'Do you know what, dear? I've had a really good idea.'" At which point I said, "Well, that's never happened to us, has it?" At which point then I hear laughter from my wife. She says, "Hey, is that the case, is it?" I said, "Well, give me an example." "I'm not going to give you an example. You'd know how we do it then, don't you?" The wiles of a woman. So I don't know the reasons for him summoning a woman. It says in the Bible she was a wise woman. Oh, I didn't realize it was any other than a wise woman, to be honest. But Joab summons this woman from Tekoa. I can understand from Tekoa, it's about 6 miles from Bethlehem and 12 from Jerusalem. So he wanted to get somebody whom David wouldn't know and would be unlikely to recognize. So she was far enough away for the truth to be hidden. David, of course, could have sent for Absalom himself. He was the king, after all. But as I said earlier, he might have been this great warrior, but perhaps struggled a little bit more when it came to matters of the family and the heart. He was perhaps fearful of public opinion, suffering from favoritism, maybe. And he was probably, well, almost certainly torn between being a parent and the king. So Joab, possibly motivated by political concerns regarding his son in line to the throne, he intercedes for David. You know, I'm glad these days we have Jesus who intercedes for us. And so Joab has the king's intentions at heart. He perhaps didn't go about them in necessarily the right way, but nevertheless, as Jill had read from verse 4 to 17, Joab concocts this story, probably borne out a little bit of frustration. And maybe if we've been praying for a situation for a long time and it's the result that we wanted hasn't occurred, maybe we've tried to manipulate situations. The one thing I can say is that everything is done in God's time. And whilst we might not like that, the fact is it's done in God's time. And when I was made redundant, I was getting quite frustrated. I sat down one afternoon. One or two things had gone wrong. Not work-related, but a number of things seemed to be all coming together and things just not working out. And I cried. Now, I'm a man, and I know men don't cry. But I sat in the conservatory, actually, at home, and I said, "Lord, I honestly don't know what's going on at the minute, but I know one thing. I know you're in charge." And I was prompted to put my iPod on, which I did. And on there, I've got a whole range of music, from pop music to classical music to Christian music. And I was just scrolling through all the Christian music. and I came across Spring Harvest. I didn't even know I'd got this on the iPod. I've obviously put it on at some point, and it just said Spring Harvest Worship. Normally, it's got the years, and it hadn't got the years. Oh, okay, I'll put this on. And there were two, well, one's a hymn, one's a song, that actually I've almost taken as an anthem in these last few months. One we're going to sing at the end, and the other was a version of Psalm 23. And right at the end of the song, it goes, "And I will trust in you alone." And it was at that point that tears started to come out, and I thought, "Lord, forgive me, because I clearly was getting frustrated. I wasn't trusting you. And yet this song, I trust in you alone." And the way it was sung, it was in a live congregation, as I say, I couldn't help but cry. So anyway, this woman tells this story. And she, of course, is effectively telling David the story of his own son and hoping that he would understand. Why would David fall for such a story? Well, at the end of the day, he was human, and he understood about love. And for any recovery to occur, love has to be integral. As I said earlier, we're effectively seeing the gospel story, the greatest show of love ever, of course, and one of the most, the very first verse that I ever learnt as a youngster, of course, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son." So no matter how we feel, whatever we've done, and many of us can have examples of this, the love of Jesus lasts forever. So David was drawn into this story. Love conquers everything, but he was a wise man. And he eventually realizes, hang on, there's something not quite right about this. And as again, as was read in the scripture, he eventually says to this the woman, we don't know her name, by the way, so forgive me if I'm calling her the woman. But he eventually says, "Look, Joab's put you up to this, hasn't he? And she has to acknowledge that, yes, he has. And it says in the verses as well that David knew everything that went on in the land. And of course, isn't that just like God? He knows everything that happens in this world. We can't hide anything from God. He knows every detail about us. It says in the scriptures, doesn't it? He even knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, for some, that's an easier calculation than others, maybe, particularly amongst some blokes, but he does. And ultimately, he wants a relationship with us because he loves us. Peter Corney, a couple of weeks ago, did say there is one caveat, and that is that we've all been sinners, and that sin is there, and that we need to repent. And he did say, actually, Peter, that repenting isn't just asking for forgiveness, it's a change in lifestyle. And that is very true. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Sin is great, our sin was great, but God's love is greater. I don't know who quoted this, but somebody did say, "Sin makes life complicated and can prevent individuals from achieving their potential in God and from preventing God from working within us." We have to get rid of sin, because then the Holy Spirit will move. John, I don't know when you had your word resistance, but on my mind for a number of weeks has been Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 15. I haven't got time to read it, but basically it says, and it's a quote actually, some of the verses in Hebrews are a quote from Psalm 95, and it says, the Spirit says, "Do not harden your hearts." And one of my prayers over the last few months has been that the Holy Spirit will start to move in this church. I make no apology for ever mentioning the Holy Spirit, but I really believe that if the Holy Spirit moves within the church and within us, those of us who class ourselves as members and belonging to this church, then I believe that the Holy Spirit, and we'll see signs and wonders happening in the Brixington area. Maybe fear, maybe embarrassment, uncertainty, being out of a comfort zone. I think I've spoken about this before, but those things, yeah, we might all be feeling those things, but we really have got to invite the Holy Spirit in and let the Holy Spirit do the work that needs to be done. My time has gone. But eventually David agrees for Joab to bring Absalom back from Geshur. David's still drawn between love and anger, tells Absalom to go to his own house. He didn't want to see him. The recovery stage can be the hardest and the longest. Praying for family members, I've been doing it for many years. A number of my family who are not Christians, been praying for years. It doesn't seem as if anything is ever happening, ever moving. We've just got to trust God, haven't we? We've just got to put our trust in God. He hears our prayers. We know that. Pride can also be a factor. Absalom, says in the scriptures, was without blemish. And he had this wonderful head of hair. Obviously, a David Beckham or a George Clooney of his time. But actually, if you read on, I think it's in chapter 18, 17, I think it's eight, chapter 18, actually, the beautiful hair they had that he had was part of his downfall and eventual death. But finally, reconciliation and renewal. What happens when time continues with no apparent improvement or clear way forward? Well, we can get impatient. Certainly I can, as I've already alluded to. I can get angry, I can get frustrated, questioning God, where are you? And Absalom was obviously getting extremely frustrated. He calls for Joab on two separate occasions. Joab doesn't turn up, so what does he do? He sets his field alight. I'm not suggesting we all become arsonists, but it certainly did the trick. Joab turns up, and again, as we know, there is a reconciliation between David and Absalom. Now, you'll see the title is The Unrepentant Prodigal. The one factor here is that Absalom never actually said he was sorry. So actually, it's David the king here who has to forgo all that, and he is the one that has to accept Absalom back. Again, maybe that was part of Absalom's pride, which I don't have time to go into. But there are two, well, David had a choice, didn't he? He could accept and forgive Absalom, or he could reject his request, and Absalom said effectively, put me to death. But despite Absalom's unforgiveness and refusing to repent, David accepts him. And there are two lessons here, finally. The first, that hopefully we love our family and our children unconditionally, certainly in our family, and we have to forgive people. And even if family members don't accept any wrongdoing, then we still love people unconditionally. The second lesson is, of course, that Jesus is love and he loves us unconditionally. However, we do have to accept our wrongdoings. And if we do that and accept change, then, of course, Jesus is there for us. And as we close, we're going to sing In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And I can only say this morning, many of us could give testimonies, but the one thing that we can all agree on, those of us who are Christians, that is true. In Christ alone, our hope really is found.